Our hearts will cry no other name but you, Jesus. We're so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for what you've done. And it is truly that we've come into this, your house, to worship you, to glorify you, to exalt you. And we're asking, Lord, that as we are here and we're focused on just you and in what you've done in our lives, what you continue to do in our lives, the gifts that you've provided and the grace that is abundant, Lord, receive our worship. We've worshiped you in song, we've worshiped you in praise, now we want to worship you, Father, with not just our hearts, but our minds. And so instruct us. We want to worship you with our lives. So as you speak to us, Lord, give us not only the ears to hear, but also, Father, the strength to walk those things that you speak of us, Lord. That we would not fear anything, Lord. That we would truly just look to you, look to your word, and Father, then walk accordingly. So with this, Father, we just simply ask that you would grace us with your spirit and the power of this word. Knit our hearts to you through this. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We continue to be in there. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you. You can grow and walk in the Lord. If you just didn't bring your Bible and you're found in here in church, it's not a text that we like to say, man, I can't wait to give this message. Because we're looking at, as we see here this morning, the silencing of the saint. We're going to be looking at the beheading of John the Baptist. And that's not something that we look forward to sharing the persecution of the children of God. And so, but I want to take you into this portion of Scripture, one, because it's God's word and everything is valuable to us. And I think we need to sometimes hear these things, but to recognize that within this passage, it's not just talking about John losing his head. What's important about this passage is this, that you can silence a saint, but you cannot stop the message. Amen. And that's what's important. You can stop my voice, but you can't stop the message. You can't stop the thing that John preached. And as we're going to see here, he preached repentance. He preached turning. And that's the beautiful thing about the Word of God, because once it's planted, you know as well as I do, it will not return void. It's going to go forth. It's going to purpose that which God has intended it to go. So as John begins to share with Herod about his sin, keep in mind that Herod isn't able to simply erase it. It's in his mind and in his mind and in his mind. And know that as you share the word of God, they may reject you. They may do everything they can to silence you, but know this, that word is going to come back and come back. And when they least expect it, God's spirit is going to bring it right back to the forefront. I'm like, oi, why they have to say that? Because God wants you to respond to the light. So within this, I think it's important to see that you can literally try to silence a saint, but you cannot silence the message. And here was the message of John. You know that he preached repentance. Over and over again, he preached repentance. But the other thing he preached was this. John 1:29, he said this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the greatest of all the prophets. Now keep in mind, as the greatest of prophets, he didn't cause the fire to come down from heaven. He didn't part the Jordan to have people be baptized. But he spoke of Jesus Christ. Everything he said about that man was true. And God said, oh, he is the greatest, because he pointed out one thing, Jesus Christ, salvation in and through him. And so I think it's important that note this. We just finished the sending out of the 12. He just, you know, as remember now, we're just in verses 7 through 12. He went and he sent out the 12. And I think it's important because what happens is this. As he sends out the 12, and you have to note this because as we get into verse 14, it says very simply, now Herod heard of him. Do you understand? His fame is growing. Now, not only has his fame grown because of what he's done, but now what happens is the disciples are going out, and they're going out to village. They're preaching Jesus Christ because their fame wasn't growing. his fame was growing. Do you understand that they're faithful to do one thing? They're faithful to preach Jesus Christ. When they're going to village and village, they're not exalting themselves. They're not exalting their message. I'm the messenger. They're not exalting the power that comes. Look at what happens. We're able to cast out the unclean spirits. We're able to heal the sick. It wasn't about them. Do you understand that the key and the power was the message of Jesus Christ? And so through sending out the 12, we begin to see what? His fame is spreading. As his fame is spreading, we see in verse 14 that what? His fame reaches Herod. Incredible. Now, as we're looking at this message of the silencing of the saints, the first thing we're going to see is in verses 14 through 16, suspicions. They're wondering who this man is. And after we begin to see the suspicions, then we're going to look as we get into the next section, as we're now in verses 17 through 18, we're going to look at the sin is sounded. John the Baptist speaks to the king as far as what? The errors of his ways. He speaks sin. He shares repentance. And it doesn't make a difference that this is a king. He still says, this is right and this is wrong, regardless of who you are. Because you're part of the creation of God. And you're accountable to his word. The next thing we're going to be seeing in verses 19 through 20 is this dual comparison of the seething and the security. Herodias is going to hate this guy. And her desire is going to be the one thing. You got to kill him, got to kill him, got to get rid of him. I hate the message, I got to get rid of this guy. And so with her seething, the contrast is this. Antipas does what? He protects him over and over again. Protects him, protects him. And then lastly, then we'll be looking at the snare in verses 21 through 25. And that's where all of a sudden the Solomon begins to dance. And then he says, hey, I'm going to give you, so when she says that's where John actually is killed. So let's read through this passage so that you at least have a great understanding about what it is verse by verse, word by word of what we're looking at. And then we'll jump into the study. So Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 14. Now Herod, King Herod, heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod, verse 16, heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's, Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Verse 21, then the opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, it pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. So he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. Sorry. Yet because of the oath, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded that his head be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Not the most uplifting message, I know, for a Sunday morning. But understand, keep in mind, it's a message sometimes we need to hear that sometimes, and they're going to try to silence the saint, but they will never silence the message. And that's the beauty of what God does through his word. Initially, as we look to this passage, I want you to see we're looking at the suspicions here in verses 14 through 16. Because everyone is speaking, who is this Jesus? Who is he? And I want you to understand that Herod here, according to verse 16, when he heard, he said, it's John whom I beheaded. I think this is Herod's telltale heart. Have you ever heard of that story with Edgar Allan Poe, and all of a sudden this guy, there's this body that's dead on the floor, but this guy who did the murdering, is a, you know, inspector comes and talks to him. He hears the heart's beating, it's beating, it's beating. And he's like, I know the inspector hears it. I know he hears it. And this is what's happened to Herod. Man, he hears the beating heart. He's like, I know John the Baptist is alive. I know this is John. He's coming back. He's doing these signs, and he's going to come back and get me. I know I'm going to receive my you know, comeuppance. And I think it's interesting that what happens is this. The question is, who's this Jesus? His fame is spreading, and they're really wondering, who is this Jesus? Initially, to answer this question of verse 14, it says, now King Herod heard of him. Important for me to give you a little history lesson. Who is Herod? It's a tough question, and so what's going to happen is this, that there is a Herod that we initially hear of in Scripture. His name is King Herod, but his name, as far as you and I would understand, would be what? Herod the Great. He would be the Herod that would be there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus was born. And in Matthew chapter 2, remember the first three verses? It makes this statement. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. So understand, this is a Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. He's the grand poobah of all the Herods that we come to know in the Scripture. He's the first one on the scene. And so in the days of Herod the king, behold, a wise man came from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, Herod the Great is what? I'm the king of the Jews. And all these wise men come, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? I mean, you've been nominated, you've been chosen, you've been set in this place, but where is he who's been born? You understand, all of a sudden, this is one who's a rightful heir. And so when he says, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen the star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 3 says this of Matthew 2. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled. You understand? He's like, man, I got problems. And so he's always had these problems. He's always been a very jealous king. He's always been one to protect himself. But when he hears this, he's troubled. And then he's the one who eventually, in verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 2, when the wise men depart from Jesus after they visit him in the house, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. This is Herod the Great. His mother by night departed to Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the law through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So we begin to see here, verse 19 says this, and when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So this is the first Herod. This is Herod the Great. Now understand, Herod the Great has four children, four boys. We'll call them the four boys. And so when he has the four boys, I want you to understand that the first, the oldest, is called Herod Antipas. He's the guy that we're seeing now. He's the guy that is in our picture. This is the Herod who now does what? He marries his brother's wife. He's the one that beheads John. His name is Herod Antipas. He's the first one. The second one is called Herod Aristobulus. Now he's also known as like Herod II, but if you think of Herod Aristobulus, he's the one who basically, he had two children of note. And one of the children was a boy, one of the children was a girl. The boy child is Agrippa. We're going to see him when we get to Book of Acts. He's Agrippa. And he's Agrippa the first, not Agrippa the second. So understand that you have Agrippa, but then he also has a daughter, Herodias. So we see here you have the one, Herod Antipas, then you have the father of Herodias, the father of Agrippa, and then you have Herod Archelaus, and he's a nobody. Nobody ever knows about him. He's really not that much in history other than he existed. And then you have Herod Philip. Now keep in mind, these are brothers, but they all have different mothers. So although they're brothers on their father's side, they're what? They're really half-brothers. And so what begins to happen is this. As we look to this, we begin to see here that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it makes a declaration, and I want to share it with you. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee." Now, this is Antipas. He's a tetrarch. Understand that as a tetrarch, what happens is this, that he's not a king. A tetrarch is a level below the king as far as someone says, "I'm going to give you authority, I'm going to give you rule, but I'm not going to let you, I'm not calling you king, but I'll call you a tetrarch," which is one level below a king. However, what's interesting is this. Antipas, although he's a tetrarch, guess what he calls himself? King. "I'm King Herod." And so he refers to himself as king. Others refer to, but keep in mind that he's really not a king. Scripture calls him tetrarch over and over again. But when he calls himself or others call him, they call him king. And so keep in mind that you have Herod before. He's tetrarch over Iteria in the region of Trachonitis. And so, and then you have Lysanias, but he's another guy off to the side. He doesn't belong to this family. And so when we see this, keep in mind that now we see that Herod here, you have two sons who are in power, because when Herod dies at that point, when he dies, his kingdom is kind of split between the two sons, Antipas and Philip. Now keep in mind that Aristobulus is already dead. He died a few years even before Jesus was born. He still had the children, but his death was early on, and his father killed him. Didn't like his son, don't know why, thought he was trying to get the throne or something, but him and his jealousy and his paranoia, he actually kills his son. And yet, amazingly, he kind of has a relationship, you know, with the grandchildren. So as we look to this, what happens is this. We see that Philip, according to Scripture, he marries the daughter of Aristobulus. He marries his niece. And so this is where it gets complicated. You have the uncle marries his niece. So his half-brother Aristobulus, who has Herodias, Philip, son number four, marries her. And then what happens is this, that eventually, as we recognize in Scripture, that now something even crazier begins to happen, that now we see here that Antipas goes and visits his brother Philip. And while he's there, he falls in love with his brother Philip's wife. He falls in love with his niece. And he asks his niece, "Come and be my wife." Now, she says, it's an amazing thing that happens, because she says, "Listen, okay, I'll do this, I'll do it, but you have to agree to divorce the wife that you have now." Now, for you know, this is a little bit complicated, but there is a daughter of King Aretas, Aretas, and he's Aretas the Fourth, and so he's married to this king's daughter, Antipas is. And what happens is this. Herodias says, "If you divorce her, then I'll marry you, but I won't marry you I won't be with you while you're with her." So he gets rid of her. He just ditches her. Now keep in mind that this king, Aretas the Fourth, he's of the region of Nabatea. It's a region around the Petra, around that area. So it's not too far away from where he is, you know, the king up, or the tetrarch there in Galilee. But eventually she runs back to dad. And then down the road, what happens is this, the king Aretas the Fourth now attacks Antipas and his armies and defeats him. And what happens is this knowledge is not known by scripture, but it's known by an historian by the name of Josephus. And his in Antiquities, in the 18th section of Antiquity, it opens all this up. He begins to outlay all these Herods and who they are, the sons, and all this crazy stuff that goes on. So when we come to our text and we begin to see now King Herod heard of him, verse 14, this isn't Herod the Great now. This is what? This is his son. And this is his son who now goes to his other brother, Philip, and said, I want your wife, which is his niece, who's already married to one uncle. Now she's coming in and says, but I'll do this because what? Because Herod Antipas had more power, had more land, and was a greater tetrarch. Because he called himself king all the time, like, I want to be a queen. So you see that in the power that she desires, she's like, I don't care about the guy. I don't care about Philip. I want power. And if Antipas is the guy with the power that's taking me, I'll go with the power. A little bit through the Gospel of Luke, so you can kind of see the history of where Herod Antipas is. It begins in the 9th chapter. Jot this down if you're a note taker. Luke chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. Luke 9, 7 through 9 makes this statement. Now Herod the Tetrarch, again, this is Herod Antipas, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. So keep in mind that he's perplexed because people were saying that Jesus was what? John the Baptist. Others were saying that Jesus was Elijah. Now, why the comparison? Well, keep in mind, if you know who Elijah was, who was he? He was a prophet who spoke against a king, saying a king was in sin, and that king's wife, Jezebel, wanted one thing. I want to kill Elijah. Do you see the connection? And people saw John as a prophet, saw the king, just like Elijah went and spoke, king, you're in sin. And his wife said, I want to kill you. Do you understand? Same thing. No difference. And so you have Elijah going to Ahab. Jezebel wants to kill, you know, Elijah. And now you have John going to, you know, Antipas, and Herodias wants to kill John. And so in that same way, they're like, maybe this is Elijah because he's used to this. Maybe it's John the Baptist. And so what happens is Herod in his life, Herod in his mind, begins to panic these things. Now, in Luke chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, I'm going to just set a setting here, but the key verses being 31 through 33. So 21, 22 sets a setting. 31 through 32 or 33 brings a statement. Let me read in Luke chapter 13, verse 21. It says this, or verse 22 and 23. It says, then he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then one said to him, are there few who were saved? And he said to them, you got to strive to enter the narrow gate. So he's working his way to Jerusalem. Now, while he's leaving the area of Galilee, in verses 31 through 33, on the very day, some of the Pharisees came to get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said, go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He can't do anything to me in Galilee because I got to die in Jerusalem. So it's amazing. They say, watch out. Herod wants to kill you. Herod wants to kill you. I don't care about that fox. Now understand, he's scheming. He's conniving. But he's not a lion. You understand that the people would run from a lion? They really don't run from foxes. Foxes run from people. You're not that powerful if you're a fox. And so you're conniving and you're manipulating, yeah, but you're not really that scary as a fox. And so as he comes, he says, listen, he really has no authority. He has no power over me. But now in Luke 23, we begin to see that when Jesus here is going through the trials, it says this, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. It says this, then a whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So they're bringing Jesus now before from the high priest to Pilate. And they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say. I was born to be king." Well, verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching." He says, he's been doing this in Galilee. Now, as soon as Pilate heard verse 6 of Galilee, which is what? Where Antipas is a tetrarch. As soon as he heard of Galilee, he asked the men if he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. He said, "I don't want to take responsibility for this choice. Go to Herod. Let Herod choose." Now notice what happens in verse 8 of Luke 23. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. 'Oh, I've been waiting to meet you.'" And he says this, and now keep in mind, they're saying he's waiting to kill him, "but now for he had desired for a long time to see him because he heard the many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." I want you to do something to amaze me. I want you to astound my thinking. And what happens is this, Jesus does astound his thinking because notice what he does in verse 9. "Then he questioned him with many words, but he," that is Jesus, "answered him nothing." Astounding. And I think it's so amazing. I want to hear from you. I want to see. And Jesus, not a peep. You get nothing. You don't even get a response. Not a nod of the head. Nothing. He responds, answers nothing. And the chief priest and the scribe stood by and vehemently accused him. He's this. And Jesus doesn't say a word. Doesn't stand up. Then Herod, verse 11, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Notice this in verse 12. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been in enmity with each other. Man, the enemy, my enemy is what? He's my friend. And so because now they're both against Christ, these two begin to just bound up. But this here is Herod Antipas. This is what we're looking at. That is the answer to what? Verse 14. "Now when King Herod heard of him." Now you know who he is. You know that written in history through Josephus, you know where he's at in the scriptures. And so what he does in verse 14 of our text in Mark 6:14, "Now when Herod heard of him, his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead.'" Now we've already learned what people said it was, John the Baptist. He himself thinking, "Oh my goodness, with my telltale heart, it's got to be John the Baptist." Why? Because these powers are at work in him. They're recognizing the power. They're recognizing the miracles. Now keep in mind, the miracles were to do one thing, validate the message. We always think, I'm here to show you the power. I'm here to show you. No, what happens is I'm here to declare a message. And if that heart and the message is right, God does what? I'm going to validate this with power. I'm going to validate this with my spirit. So keep in mind that as we go through the scriptures, if you're receiving anything, it's not because what? Because I'm good. It's because the spirit is impressing in your heart the truth of this word, and you're able to receive it. He's the one who's good. And as long as I'm faithful and humble to do what? I want to proclaim you sincerely and as openly as I can. Then guess what? Then God's going to allow his spirit to bring power. His spirit, the power comes through the word, and our minds begin to be transformed. Our lives begin to be transformed. But it's him who does the work. So as they're looking, they're not looking so much at the message. They're looking at the power. And others said in verse 15, it's Elijah. It is a prophet or one like the prophets. And I find it so interesting that what we see here is this, that all the Jews think that Jesus is everyone except the Messiah. That's not the first choice. When you look to scriptures, like the Messiah does this and the Messiah does that and the Messiah, and with everything he does, scriptures might be fulfilled over and over again. And they see these things that point to the Messiah and they go, boy, I wonder if he's Elijah. And they're looking at everybody else except the truth of what Scripture declares. And isn't that interesting that we always try to justify? I know Scripture's saying this, but I want it to mean this. I want it to be that. Just take Scripture for what it says. Accept it for what it declares. And then truly just walk that thing. And so it's interesting that these people here, what? Spiritually blind. These things are done right in their midst, and they're spiritually blind. They're so close. They're so close. But guess what? They're not opening up their heart to really what it is the Spirit is trying to show them and speak to them as their word is now being fulfilled in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. They miss it. Because what? They're still focused on the law. They're still focused on the temple. They're focused on all the things that are in the physical that they have. They're focused on the fact that they're what? We're children of Abraham. They're focused on their pedigree and their privilege. We are the ones who have the law. We are the ones who have this pedigree of being from Abraham. And because of that, what? We're a shoo-in. No, you're not. Because why? Because Abraham believed. And if you don't believe that what? It's just a gift of God. How did this descendant of Abraham, through whom God chose that through him and through his descendants would come the Christ? You understand? He was a child of what? A promise. He was a child that came when Abraham and Sarah were too old physically to have kids. And God says, now that you can't possibly do this, let me fulfill my promise to you. So that you understand this, the promise is my work and my work alone. You're going to go through things, but it's my work. No matter what you do, if it's not for me intervening with my power and my purpose, nothing to, Esau, Jacob, then God says, I'm choosing Jacob. And through Jacob will come what? The tribes and come Judah. Through Judah, David what? Comes a Christ. And so all these things are fulfilled. So keep in mind that as we're looking at this, it's important to see what? They've missed it. They absolutely missed it. They're looking at everything else except that. And so in verse 15, they say it's Elijah. Others said it's a prophet, or like one of the prophets. Verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, it's John. This is John. I want you to understand, I'm going to share with you a couple of times in this message that within the language, and it's interesting that within languages, there are nouns and verbs, and they have tenses. There's an imperfect tense and the future tense and the present tense, and there's all these different tenses, and the tenses mean something. When you have a Greek word, whether it's a noun or whether it's a verb, usually it comes in a verb, but it's an imperfect tense. It means a continual. You know when Scripture says knock? It's an imperfect. Keep knocking, seek, keep knocking, keep seeking. It's this imperfect tense. So it says here, and this is crazy, in verse 16, when Herod heard, he says, this is John. When it says this, he said, it's in the imperfect tense. You know what that means? He keeps saying, this is John, this is John, this is John. It's an imperfect tense. He's saying it over and over, and he can't get out of his head. Have you ever had something like that? Something comes in the imperfect tense, and it doesn't go away. Get out of my head. Get out of it. And this comes back. It's this. It's got to be. And you can't let it go. This is what happens with Herod, Antipas, and John. He goes, it's got to be John. It's got to be John. I know it. And so when it says here, he said, this is John. The text is, this is John. This is John. It's John. Over and over again in this imperfect tense, it's got to be John. He could not let it go. Amazingly, as it's in the imperfect, when he says it is John, that's in a perfect tense. So when he says imperfect, but when he says it's John, what he means is this. Because it's in the perfect tense, it means he's alive and he's doing these things. You understand? By saying, I'm saying again and again and again, but he says it is him. It's now. It's him. It's him right now. I know that it's him. And so as you look to this, the word of God is just incredibly, because he begins to say, listen, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been risen from the dead. Now verse 16. After he says, this is John whom I've beheaded, verse 17 now says, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. What we see is this. What happens at this point is the scripture itself goes into this literary device. It's called a flashback. I don't know if you've ever seen it or heard of it. Like there's a movie and they show you a scene and they go, you know, 24 hours earlier or 72 hours earlier, this is what happened. It's a flashback. They take you back into the past to show you why the present is this way. And so what he does is this. It refers to an earlier event, but it's inserted into a present narrative. Are you following? This isn't happening right now. This already happened, but this is what's the thought process that's going through his head. When he hears about Jesus, he goes, this is John. The scripture now takes us back to this flashback. So why does he think it's John? So what happens is this. It's an earlier event inserted into a present narrative. And so what happens is this. John in verse 17 says, for Herod had laid hold of John and had bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was just, a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, at this point, realize what's happening is that Herodias has a grudge. That in her grudge, and I want you to recognize what begins to happen, it says here in this verse 19, Herodias held it against him. Again, now, keep in mind that within the Greek, this is an imperfect tense. So what does this mean? It means that when she comes, it's this persistent and constant hostility and resentment. I hate this guy. I hate this guy. I hate this guy. I hate that word. I hate that word. Why are you saying I'm in sin? Why are you saying I got to change? Why are you saying that I did something wrong? And so what happens is, to her, his name and his message is this festering open sore. It's a crazy thing. Have you ever had someone say something to you that just festered? And festered, and rather than what? Keep in mind that when you have a root of bitterness, Scripture teaches us this in Hebrews, the one who has the root of bitterness, they become defiled. The person is going to go on. You may have this root of bitterness to someone, and they go on with life like nothing's ever happened. They don't even realize they did something. But, oh, yeah, you did it to me. And they don't even realize. They say, hi, how you doing? Like, what are you doing? Don't say hi to me. You're a bad person. But it festers. And I think what happens is this, that if you think about this, it's a cancer. When there's something that's precancerous and it's just starting, if you get it out, guess what? You're probably going to live. You're probably going to do okay. But when the cancer stays, and when the cancer comes and it begins to permeate and metastasizes, at that point, what? It really can't be treated because now it's everywhere. You understand? Get it while it's early. Because it just builds and builds and builds and builds. And so it's a lot like what? Jezebel and Elijah. I got to kill this guy. I got to kill this guy. I got rid of this guy. And so when we see this, we see here her in verse 19, Herodias held it against him, wanted to kill him, but she could not. Why? Well, we see the seething, but what happens is this, is there's a security. And within this, let me share this with you. It makes a statement in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, I find this interesting because we see here that initially in verse 17, it talks about what? Herod himself sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison. I'm not going to let you go tell people of my sin. You can't say, well, here, your king's in sin. Your king. No, I don't want anyone to know this. I'm just going to keep my sin to myself. I'm going to pretend like it doesn't exist. Guess what? Man, isn't that us? I don't want anyone to know my sin. No one can know it. I'm going to keep it hidden. I'm going to keep it secret. And I don't want anyone to know it. And yet the scripture teaches what? Confess your sin one to another. Now, keep in mind, I'm going to give you an addendum. Make sure the one another is someone that you trust implicitly. Amen. Because there's some where they're like, hey, listen, I got to confess my sin to you, and I'm into this and I'm into that. And the other person can say, yeah, I got to confess my sin. I'm into gossip. Whoa, don't confess to that person. This is a person that you can trust that all you're going to do is going to pray for you. Is going to pray for you. Is going to lead you into scripture. That's who you confess to. But it's important to do. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to keep it. Because guess what? The enemy wants to isolate you. And the greatest power over sin is what? Well, of course, it's the blood of Jesus. But it's about prayer, taking my mind back to the blood of Jesus to recognize that I have power to do what? It's already been won. I can overcome this. I don't have to give myself over to this anymore. And so it's important that we see here that when he doesn't want John to let anyone know of his sin. And so as they're approaching him, they say, well, what can the king do this? No, he can't do that. It's not scripture. In fact, it's sin. He needs to come and repent. Well, because Herod does that, he lays hold of John. And he bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So because he took his niece from his brother, and she's no longer married to that uncle, is married to this uncle. Great family, by the way, great morals. And you can tell the morals are really good because what? She wants to behead the prophet. And she teaches her daughter, it's going to be through you. And now notice what begins to happen. So because John, verse 18, is said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's made a statement that you are in sin. Now, two passages I want to give you for your note takers, just so you understand that even the second is found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, basically saying the same thing, but I'm going to read them both to you because I have a little bit of time. And so as we see here, the first one is Leviticus 18, verse 16. It makes a statement here, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Don't ever get involved with your brother's wife. We also see that the same kind of thing in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, he makes this statement, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. So don't marry your brother's wife. The only exception would be what? If the older brother dies, then you become what? You become the next in line. You want to take care of her. Then you'll take her on. And then if she doesn't have a child and you have a child with her, that child becomes what? It becomes the heir of the oldest son. So it's just a way that God wants to take care of the family. And so at that point, once the brother dies, it's okay. But Philip, what? He's alive and well and kicking. He's not with his niece anymore, but he's still alive and well and kicking. And so as we see here, back to our text, now Herod himself in verse 20 does this, is Herod feared John. There was something about John in his life, something about John and who he was, that they keep in mind that Herod here, he sees John. And something amazing about John is this, that his life matched his what? His speech. You understand that when he lays, he's like, man, you are just a good person. I need to stop you, and I'm going to do everything I can. And so when he begins to see John, notices he feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man. How did he know? By word? No. No, you see, you witnessed a life. That's how you know. And he knew he was a just man. He knew that he was a holy man, and so he protected him. Now, when it says he protected him, guess what that is? It is again in Antipas said what? Protect him, protect him, protect him. Every time she said, I want to kill him. No, we're not doing that yet. We're not going to do that. So every time she came against him, Antipas tried to protect him. Now, the interesting thing is this. Although he tried to protect him, although he literally, you know, you come to this point where he, you know, kind of idolized him in a sense, you know, that he was kind of with him. And it makes this statement that it was interesting at the end of verse 20. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He loved to talk to John about all kinds of things other than his sin. I want to hear about this. I want to hear about, oh man, the things that you say. And I find it interesting that he comes to these conversations and he's feeding off these conversations. But yet what happens is this, his mind is stimulated. His emotions may be stimulated, but his heart is not converted.
Mark that somewhere. You can have people who their mind is intrigued and they're wanting to grow and they're wanting to learn, but their hearts never come to the place of what? Of surrendering. There's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 that validates this. Let me simply read it to you. It says this: always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. More knowledge, more knowledge. I want to hear this. Oh, that's intriguing. I want to know that. But you never come to the knowledge of truth with repentance. You never have that place of being transformed. See, your conscience can be stirred, but until your heart is transformed, you just have a stirred conscience. You may be intrigued about the things of the Bible or you're motivated by certain moralities, but keep in mind, he's okay to accept certain moral challenges, except dealing with his sin. And so what happens is this. I take a look at this political leader, and I see what? A lot of political. I have this whole understanding of, you know, I'm good with this, I'm good with that, I like this thought process. But they never have come to a point where what? In their life, you see surrender. They have statements. Oh, statements are really great. Hey, I like what he says. I like what this man. I think he's okay. But in their lives, you see a surrender. And that's what happens. Usually in it, you don't. It's almost like where Agrippa, who's going to be the brother of Herodias, there in the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 28, he tells Paul, you almost persuade me. I'm close, I'm thinking, I'm right there, but I've not come to the point of actual surrender. And the danger being, because other people come around and is like, you know what, I would, but I got to look like I'm powerful. I can't look like I'm humble. I can't look like I'm broken. I can't be this on-fire Christian, because that wouldn't look well for me politically. I have to exude what? Power. I've got to exude confidence. What do we do as Christians? Exude humility and brokenness. That doesn't work well for politicians. And I think what's important is this. In John chapter 12, there was a statement that is made, and I think it's an intriguing one, and I just want to share it with you. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, makes this declaration. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, John 12:42. And it makes a statement, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. You understand? He says, there's something bigger than me. There's a promise of God. But these men, amazingly, what? They wouldn't confess him publicly. They wouldn't do it openly because what? Hey, man, I have to have this image and I want the praises of men. I want them to see. You can desire morality. You can look to these things and desire to say, I want to be seen as compassionate. I want to be seen as a man of justice. But you can still resist the call to repentance. And that's where we see Antipas is. He has all these things on the outward that he's close. Kind of like, you know, Agrippa. Like, man, you almost persuade me, but because you know, I got these other guys here, I ain't going to say anything. I'm not going to seem like I'm weak. I'm not going to seem like you have an edge over me, but you almost persuade me. I'm close. I'm thinking. I'm pondering this. But they resist the very key, the call to repentance. And isn't that John's ministry? First words out of his mouth, what? Repent. Repent, turn from sin, turn to God. And so when we see here, all of a sudden now in verse 20, he says, he knowing that he was a just and holy man, he protected him and he heard him gladly. Now, in verses 21 through 25, we see the snare. And this is where it comes up here. Then the opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, it pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask whatever you want and I will give it to you. So he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. So she went and asked her mother, what should I do? It's incredible. She doesn't even know. Not like I want a dress. Oh, what should I ask? He's asking. I got like a blank check. And her mother says, I want you to get ahead in life. And so she gets ahead. I know, bad joke, but hey, I had to lighten the mood somehow, get you back on the track. And so what happens is this. She says, ask for the head of John the Baptist, because this is my. And so she goes immediately, says, I want it. And immediately he calls you, take his head, bring it on the platter. And so I think it's important to see here that you have this snare. Now, the snare is interesting because this daughter, according to Josephus, her name is Salome. You don't see it in Scripture. They don't give her name, but Josephus, the historian, shares her name as Salome. She is the daughter of Herodias and Philip. That's Philip's daughter. Now, she comes in and dances before what? Her great uncle. And all these men, and as she dances, he's impressed. Now, it doesn't say how she danced. Some people say she danced lewdly and provocatively or whatever. I don't know how she danced. You know, maybe she just had good rhythm and that worked and well. But as she dances, he's impressed. And it declares this, she's dancing for him because it's his birthday. Now, she's dancing for the nobles, but this is my gift to you. And he's impressed. He's like, wow, your gift to me, this is incredible. And to think that he's worthy of all that. So now he's, you know, because it's his birthday, and so keep in mind that most scholars say because it was a birthday celebration that he was a little bit inebriated. Possibly, it doesn't say that in Scripture. It doesn't say that he was, you know, buzzed or anything. It just says he was impressed by her. But he makes a statement because now you have all these people watching, all these guys that are around you that are nobles and leaders and all these things. And so that you have these high officers and the chief men, and they're all there. And he says, man, do you see what she gave me? Do you see this dance she did for me? And he says, what can I give you? Anything, up to half my kingdom. Boy, that's a snare. Do you see how he wanted to do what? He wanted these people to be impressed with him. Look at how magnanimous he is, how great. And see, if I was in that room, like, man, look at how drunk he is, you know? And like, you're going to say stupid stuff when you're drunk. But at this point, he wants to say, he's not thinking, I'm saying stupid things. He's like, you know when people have drunk too much and they're like, man, this is going to sound amazing. No sense at all. But to you, it's like this greatest, you're enough out of it where what? I'm going to say the things that are full of my heart. And he wants to be praised. He wants to be looked at. And I think it's important because the Scriptures teaches us what? Well, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. And so when you want to impress man, you're worried about what men are going to think of you, that becomes a snare. When you're thinking, if I say this, they're going to think that. Don't worry, that's a snare. That's simply a lie from the enemy. And so what we do is this. We come to the point of where Herod now comes to the area and says, I'm going to give you up to half the kingdom. So the first thing she does is she runs to her mother. What should I get? What's going to benefit me? And her mother, what a great mother. You know what's going to benefit you? Me being happy. That's kind of the mother she has. The thing that's going to be best to you is for me to be happy. Wow, what a mom. And she says, you need to ask for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Immediately, I want it now. And so she says, well, that's what I need to do. Okay, mom, if that'll make you happy, that's sure, why not? So she goes and does it. And then we see at this verse 25, immediately she came in with haste. She comes in so fast to the king. Said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter. And the king is now what? Sorry. What's interesting is this. He has what's known in Scripture as what? A worldly sorrow. See, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so what happens is this. Within a godly sorrow, there's going to be fruit of repentance. Not a declaration of repentance. That happens to all kinds of, but you could have, oh man, I'm sorry. But without godly sorrow, you don't have the humility. You don't have the brokenness. You don't have the what? The coming to God and say, you guide me now. I'm not running my own life. What does your word have to say to me? And so you have this worldly sorrow that he has. But keep in mind, it's still sorrow. But the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oath. Man, I said it, and all these guys heard it, and I'm going to look like what? I'm going to look like a doofus if I don't do it. regardless of whether I was drunk, I know what I said, and I know I gotta do, even when I said something stupid, I've got to do this because what? It's an oath. And so he simply abides. He did not want to refuse her because he would look bad. So, verse 27, immediately the king. We begin to see silencing the saint. Immediately the king, he sent an executioner to command that his head be brought, and he was beheaded, and he beheaded him in prison. And so we see there, he immediately just sends this executioner, go get his head. Just, you know, all this protection, all this is now what? Thrown away because of rash words. Because I'm in this place of celebration, my anything. Platter gave it to the girl gave it to her mother. Do you understand what begins to happen? Is they have silenced now the saint. But this is the beautiful thing, because although you can silence the saint, what happens is this. There's a passage, and I want to just share it with you, found in the book of Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there's a passage that simply reads this. I want to read to you verses 38 and 39, because when it comes to silencing the saint, we begin to see that there is a reality. At this point, there is a man who's a leader, and so by the name of Gamaliel, and he makes this statement in verse 38 as they try to silence the apostles. He says, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for this is a plan or work of men. It will come to nothing, but if it is God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." You understand? Man's plan, nothing. God's plan, everything. Fruit. Man's words, nothing. God's words, everything. Fruit. And I think this is something to look to, because what happens is this. There, when we're looking to the reality of Scripture, when we're looking to just as God begins to speak these words, there's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. I simply want to read it to you. It makes this statement. Paul is saying this, For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of change, but the word of God is not changed. You understand that you can do something to me, but you can't do it to the word of God. You can try to silence me, but you cannot silence the word of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, I want you to know the things which happened to me have actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. Even though it may be happening now, and it may seem like it's something that's negative, I want to let you know that what? It's a positive thing. There's a passage, if you're a note taker, jot this down. It is so important. Jot this one down. Put it in your Bible, write it on your hand, do something. After service, ask somebody else. Says this. It is so powerful. It says, the gospel will be preached. You understand? You can silence a saint. You'll never silence the message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ has come to the cross to die for our sins. It's so important to look to these things and to recognize that what, with all these things are happening, now within our text in verse 29, the disciples heard of it. They came, they took away the corpse, they laid it in the tomb. The saint is silenced, but the message moves on. You understand? The message isn't just you. You are just one of many who are going to preach this message. And when God gives you a word to share, realize the word of God will not return void. It's going to go forth. It's going to purpose what God intends. But make sure you do what? You share the word of God, not your opinion. I think you shouldn't do that. I think you should do this. And we do so many things that not scriptural, but it's just our opinions. But when it comes to the word of God and the Spirit impresses upon you to share that word, and keep in mind, don't do it just because it's you, but go before the Lord and say, God, if you're calling me to share this, give me the right heart to share this, the right mind to share this, where you know, when I share this, it's in that what? It's that whole thing of restitution. It's of just trying to say, I want reconciliation with this person in you. If that sin is separating, then you share those things. But the body is silenced. The voice is silenced. The message moves on. I think this is so important to recognize what? The gospel will be preached. And it's preached today. And guess what? When I go, the gospel will still be preached. And when that person goes, the gospel will still be preached. Until Jesus comes and takes us, the gospel will still be preached. The gospel will go on and on and on. And why? Because we recognize that when John was silenced, what did Jesus do? He chose another 12. And he sent them out two by two by two. And know this, he's chosen you. And he's chosen me. The message will not be silenced. Some thing, and more gruesome jokes, but gruesome thing of just John and losing his life and Antipas seeking to silence him as King Herod does. We know this. The message still moves on. We're so grateful, Lord, that the silencing of John didn't stop the message. That Jesus was on the scene. That's who John proclaimed. And Jesus would choose disciples. And disciples would become apostles. And he's going to choose us to grow. And he's going to choose us and send us out to proclaim this word. And what's nice, Lord, is your word is power. Your word is life. Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's going to discern between the thought and the intents of the heart. And your word is going to purpose that which you intended. And so bring forth your word, bring forth your spirit, illuminate our hearts and our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.